Alex has chosen today Revelation, selected readings from Revelation. And here, it says the prologue, the beginning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show us servants, his servants, what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I heard it, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with golden sash around his chest. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Blessed be the reading and understanding of the Word of God. Thank you.
Holy, holy is He. I think a lot of you are at least somewhat aware that I like to take a little retreat in the fall to try to plan my sermons for the coming year. And I usually like to ask you all what topics you think you might like to cover in the year ahead. And I can tell you that for as long as I have been asking that question, there have always been folks who've said, I want to hear about Revelation. Of course, now, if you've been paying attention to my preaching for the last 7 years or so, then you might be aware that I've never honored that request. And part of the reason I want you to understand is that I never heard much about Revelation in the churches that I grew up in. And don't get me wrong, we taught and believed that Jesus was coming again, but as for the issue of when, and as for the question of how his return was related to all of the beasts and battles, the crises and cataclysms that seem to fill the book of Revelation, well, let's just say that we were content to leave all that to churches of a more prophetic predisposition, who used all their charts and graphs and timelines to predict boldly the date of the Lord's return and to warn the rest of us about the wrath that was sure to come. In fact, since I happen to be a child of the 70s and 80s, most of my exposure to the book of Revelation came from two movies. A Thief in the Night, which depicted in gory detail the tribulation that takes place after Christians have been raptured into heaven, and the late great Planet Earth, which confidently described all the political and military developments that would eventually lead to the global thermonuclear holocaust with which Jesus would judge the world. In other words, it seemed to me that the main goal of Revelation was to scare the hell out of people. Or maybe to scare heaven into them, but either way, it wasn't exactly the kind of practical, inspiring, and comforting biblical material that I actually had much desire to know anything about. All of that changed, however, when I got to seminary, and I had a chance to take a class on the book of Revelation that for the very first time introduced me to the context in which this book was written and helped me understand the characteristics of the type of literature that it represents. And as a result, I came to see it less as a book of horror that was made to warn unbelievers of the tribulation to come, and more as a book of hope that was meant to encourage believers in the midst of tribulation that they already faced. In short, I came to value and love Revelation, and to find within it reminders of God's power and faithfulness that make it possible for me to look to the future with some sense of anticipation and confidence. Of course, that being the case, you might wonder, then why has it taken you so long to preach about it? And in response, I can only say that it's still a somewhat complicated book. But this year I decided, what the heck, let's just go for it. And that's why, starting today and running for most of the summer, I'd like us to study some island visions, a title that comes, as we'll see, from the fact that John, the author of Revelation, is on the island of Patmos when he receives the visions on which this book is based. And before we really dive in, I need to offer a few very important disclaimers. First, I need you to know that there are many different ways to understand Revelation. And even in a whole series of sermons, we can't cover them all. And that's why we're also going to be doing a Wednesday night Bible study on the book for those who'd like to dig a little bit deeper. And that's also why I'm going to focus these sermons on what I think the book of Revelation is trying to tell us. Now, I need you to know that there are plenty of preachers and teachers who've studied it a whole lot more than I have and who probably would tell you something different than I would. But for my part, I think that at least some of them base their views on some faulty assumptions, and all that I can really do is tell you what I think about it and why I think the things that I do. But having said that, the second disclaimer is that my goal in this series is not to convince you to understand Revelation in the same way that I do. One of the gifts of our Protestant heritage is the commitment to the priesthood of all believers, which means, of course, that among other things, you've got both the right and the responsibility to decide for yourself what the Bible means, considering, of course, the shared wisdom of God's people over the years. And there is no person or council or creed other than the Bible itself that can tell you what you've got to believe. And that leads to disclaimer number three. Let's remember that our salvation doesn't depend and our fellowship as believers doesn't depend on what we think about Revelation. They depend on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, as one early confession of faith puts it, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there will come to judge both the living and the dead. What matters in the end, you see, is that Jesus returns and Jesus wins. And therefore, it's appropriate, I think, that as we start looking at these island visions, we begin with a vision of Christ, who really does hold the key to what Revelation is all about. Now, as we heard in our scripture this morning, the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and just to get this out of the way, it is the book of Revelation and not the book of Revelations. In any case, the first chapter introduces us to some key realities about the book that we need to keep in mind if we want to interpret it correctly. And the first of those realities is that Revelation is a particular type of literature known as an apocalypse. In verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And the word revelation in that verse is the Greek word apokalypsis, which means unveiling. I kind of like the way that a pastor named Eugene Peterson describes it. When he invites us to imagine a delicious pot of stew simmering on the stove, and somebody enters the house and gets a whiff of all those rich aromas coming from the kitchen, and he kind of wonders what the stew contains. But since the cook doesn't seem to be around anywhere, he asks some other people in the house what they think is in the stew, and everybody's got a different opinion. And so finally they march into the kitchen and they take off the lid, and there's an apocalypse. There's a grand revealing so that everybody knows exactly what's in the pot. And in the same way, John and his readers, and probably you and me, have wondered from time to time, what's the Lord got cooking? And so he reveals or he unveils the truth to us. And what that means is that Revelation's not a complex riddle or mysterious puzzle for which we need to find the secret key. It is meant to show us what the stew contains. And what the stew contains is Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that first verse says. The revelation is about Jesus, and the revelation comes from Jesus. And what that means is that Revelation really is not about beasts and battles and world events, except insofar as all those things help us to see Jesus Christ. Of course, some of you might hear that and think, well, gosh, Pastor, if that's the case, then why are all those beasts and battles and world events in there? And the reason, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, is that the kind of literature that provides this unveiling, which is also known as apocalyptic literature, tends to have some common characteristics. For example, most apocalypses are written in a context of oppression by people who are suffering at the hands of a powerful enemy. And into their situation of persecution and despair, God speaks and reveals the plan through which he's going to rescue them and set them free. And as a result, apocalyptic literature tends to be strongly dualistic, which is to say that there are only two choices. You're either on God's side or you're on the enemy's side. You're either loyal to the present age or the age to come in which only the righteous will flourish. And almost everything that happens in an apocalypse is meant to convince you which of those two sides you ought to choose. And that leads to one last thing I think you need to know and that I'll mention for today. Apocalyptic is highly symbolic. It makes use of images and symbols and numerical clues, not so much to hide the truth from unbelievers as to help believers look behind and beneath and within the forces that surround them to see the deeper reality that those forces represent. And so, in the book of Revelation, God is giving us an apocalypse. He's unveiling his plan to rescue his people from the powers of evil, and in the center of that plan stands Jesus Christ. Now, the opening verses of Revelation also make it clear that this book is a prophecy. In verse 3 of chapter 1, John offers a blessing or a beatitude that says, "Blessed is the one who takes and reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near." Now, it's worth noting, I think, that this is the first of exactly seven blessings or beatitudes that are given in the book of Revelation. And as we're going to see, the number seven plays an awfully important role in understanding the structure and the meaning of this book. But it's also worth noting that this particular blessing provides a very important insight into how this book originally was received. These days, you see, a lot of us, I think, tend to come at the Bible on our own, with the printed text right in front of us that we can use to compare different passages, and then we can go back and reread the parts that we didn't understand. And when it comes to the book of Revelation, we often bring to the table a lot of other resources too, like charts and timelines and commentaries that all try to connect the dots and help us figure out what's going on. But back in the early church, people couldn't do that. Many Christians in the first century were uneducated and illiterate. And even those who could read didn't have much access to printed scriptures, since printing hadn't been invented yet. And so engaging scripture was both an act of community and an act of hearing. Kind of think about families and friends gathered around the radio back in the 1920s and 30s and 40s and listening to some of those great radio dramas that used to be broadcast. For early believers, you heard and experienced the images of Revelation more than you read and dissected them. And Jesus is saying through John that there's a special blessing that comes. First of all, to those who read this prophecy to others, and then to those who hear this prophecy when it's read, but most of all, to those who take to heart what it says. Unfortunately, however, a lot of us, when we hear the word prophecy, immediately assume that we're talking exclusively about predictions about the future. And so, taking prophecy to heart becomes all about putting a mental check next to the idea that certain things are going to happen somewhere down the line. But in the Bible, prophecy, although it does speak about the future, is primarily concerned with declaring God's view of the present. What does the Lord have to say about what's going on right here and now? And how are we supposed to live in response to that message? And one of the corollaries of that truth is that if we want to understand Revelation, we need to begin with the right now in which the prophecy was originally heard. If we start by looking at recent events in the Middle East or the latest changes in the European Union and then try to figure out how Revelation predicts all of those things, well, then we're turning it into something that would have made no sense at all to the people who originally heard it. But if we allow ourselves to get into their world and to think about the way that the message would have spoken to them, that will give us our bearings to try to figure out what it means for us. Of course, now if we need another reason to remember the importance of that original audience, the first chapter of Revelation goes on to say that it's also a letter that's being sent from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, there's that number seven again, And so this might be a good time to mention that in the numerical symbolism of that day, the number 7 represented completion or wholeness or perfection, which means that while John is writing to 7 particular first century churches, he's also writing to the whole or complete first century church, and through them to all of us. And what we need to understand about those early churches is that they were being persecuted on account of their faith. Now, hopefully we're going to get a chance to go into a little bit more detail during our Bible study on Wednesday night, but in the early years of the Christian movement, there were all kinds of persecution that believers had to endure. For some, there was social and economic persecution that came about because the convictions of those early believers led them to withdraw from certain cultural practices and traditions. For others, there was religious persecution that really got started when Christianity started to be identified as a religion that was separate from Judaism. Because let's remember, after all, that early on, the followers of Jesus were all Jews. And as a result, they enjoyed some special protections that Jewish leaders had negotiated with the Roman Empire. However, when it became clear that Christians were not Jews, those protections disappeared. And believers in Jesus got kicked out of synagogues, and they were forced to give honor to the Roman emperor in ways that Jewish believers weren't. And that, of course, led to physical persecution. At various times and in various places, Christians were tortured and killed for their faith. And in John's mind, and largely because of the revelation that Jesus gave him, that persecution was only going to get worse. And that's why we need to notice how the letter that John wrote to those churches begins. First, it offers a greeting of grace and peace, which, if you look at other New Testament letters, is the unique way that Christians almost always offer greetings, since the grace of Jesus is what makes peace possible. Grace and peace, the letter says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And that, of course, is God the Father. And I will point out, if you were listening as we sang some of our songs this morning and as the choir sang too, you'll notice that generally we sing about God who was and is to come. And that's because, as human beings, we kind of think about time in a linear way, right? I mean, things were and things are and things will be. However, with God, the key thing to remember is that God is he who is and was and is to come. Do you remember what he told Moses his name was? He said, "You shall call me I am." And so right out of the gate, believers are reminded that God is present and powerful and right there with them. The letter is also from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. And now that we know that 7 represents perfection and completion, we ought to be able to guess that this is a reference to the one perfect and complete Holy Spirit who's always present where God is. And then, of course, the letter is also from Jesus Christ, or God the Son. But notice, if you will, that Jesus is described in a way that would have had a pretty special meaning for those first century churches that were full of persecuted believers. For example, we're told that he is the faithful witness. And the Greek word for witness is where we get our word martyr. In other words, Jesus is the one who was martyred or who gave his life in order to be faithful to God's kingdom. However, he's also the firstborn from among the dead. Death couldn't defeat him, and as the firstborn from the dead, he lets us know that it can't defeat us either. And finally, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. It might look sometimes like Jewish councils and Roman legions have all the power, but don't be fooled. Jesus is Lord of all. And he is more than able to guarantee that those who follow him will also reign with him. In fact, John gets so excited about that fact that he breaks out in a word of praise that makes exactly that point. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. But all of that, of course, really just sets the stage for what fills the rest of this chapter and really what fills the rest of this book. Yes, Revelation is an apocalypse and it's a prophecy and it's a letter, but maybe most of all it's a vision, or maybe even better, a series of visions that John receives from Jesus so that he can offer hope to those persecuted believers and to us. He starts by telling us how the vision came to him. And if you pay attention, almost every word has meaning. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I think it's kind of interesting that the word that's translated suffering right there is translated elsewhere in the Bible as tribulation. And so, do you want to know when the tribulation is going to start? Well, hey, look, John says it's already started. But don't worry, because tribulation doesn't get the last word. John also shares, as does his audience, which includes you and me, in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are given to us in Jesus Christ. And so John is on the island of Patmos, apparently because he's been exiled there for the way that he's been sharing the word of God and the testimony, or really the martyrdom of Jesus. And on the Lord's Day, which of course is Sunday, and which means that even though he's in exile and he's separated from the churches that he loves, John is still being faithful in worship. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches. So John turns around to see this trumpet voice, but what he sees instead are seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, someone like a son of man. Now, as for the lampstands, the very last verse of chapter 1 tells us that these are the seven churches, which again are seven particular historical churches and the complete and perfect church as it appears before God's presence. And as for someone like a son of man, that doesn't just mean a human-shaped figure. It means a glorious figure who makes his first appearance in the Bible way back in Daniel chapter 7, which happens to be another apocalyptic book in the Scriptures. There, Daniel receives a vision of the Ancient of Days, or the Lord God Almighty. And God is described in Daniel as one whose clothing was white as snow, and whose hair was white as wool, and whose throne was flaming with fire. And in that vision, Daniel sees one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In other words, what Daniel saw, John sees, the glorified Christ, who, if you read the description of him that shows up in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, shares the qualities of the Lord God Almighty, and who now reigns over a kingdom that will have no end. And as we heard in our scripture lesson this morning, John looks at that Jesus, and he falls at his feet as though dead. But Jesus reaches out his hand, and he says, do not be afraid. Now think about that in context for just a second, would you? I'm pretty sure I've mentioned to you before that the most frequently repeated command in the Bible is fear not. And John had certainly heard those words on a number of occasions because he dealt with a lot of fear when he was following Jesus during his early ministry. During a storm on the Sea of Galilee and on a mountaintop when Jesus was transfigured before him. And in a locked room when the Lord appeared to his disciples after he had been resurrected. And now John is in exile because of his faith. And he's writing to friends who are suffering for what they believe. And he's about to receive a vision that's full of beasts and battles and crises and cataclysms in which God is going to ask his people to be faithful unto death. But standing at the beginning and reigning it over all stands Jesus, who says to John and to you and to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." And this Jesus, the vision shows us, stands among the lampstands, which means he's with his churches. And no matter what we face, he's with us as well. Now, next week, we're going to take a look at the individual messages that Jesus sends to those churches. And after that, all the incredible visions that follow. And I'm looking forward to taking a look at these island visions with all of you, because they remind us, as the Bible says elsewhere, that no eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind has ever conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But as we wrap up this morning, let me leave you with a few questions. What are the beasts and battles, the crises and cataclysms that maybe you feel like are surrounding you today? What are those big, scary challenges that just look like they're too much for you to overcome? And what would God need to reveal to you? What kind of apocalypse or unveiling would you need to receive for you to be faithful to him in the midst of those challenges, even if faithfulness costs you something? And last but not least, do you believe that at the center of everything that God wants to show you stands Jesus, who holds out his hand to you and says, "Do not be afraid"? Well, if you believe that he does that, then he's ready to take your hand and lead you into hope. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we bow in wonder before the mystery of the way that you've revealed yourself to your people. Who would have ever guessed that in a suffering cross and an empty tomb, we would see power and life and the promise of a kingdom that will never end? But God, this is the good news that comes to us through Jesus. And it is your promise that those who would repent of their sin and would put their trust in him need never fear the things that will come upon them, because you will enter their lives and you will abide with them, and ultimately you will bring them into that place that you have prepared for all your servants. Lord God, if there is anyone here this morning that doesn't know for a fact in their heart that they've received that gift of life eternal, how I pray that they would hear the message this morning that you are standing at the center of their lives and you are ready to lead them home if only they will put their trust in you. And for the rest of us, Father, as we contemplate some of the big, scary things that seem to stare us in the face from time to time, help us to remember that there's nothing we ultimately need to fear, because you are with us. And if we will trust and if we will follow, you will bring us home. And for that, we give you all the thanks and praise in the name of the one who is the first and the last, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.